Well, thanks for that reading, Melvin. To begin, let's all join together and commit this time to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this time that you've given to us this afternoon to come to your house, to sing your praises and the wonderful songs that we've just sung, but also to hear your word being preached right now. Lord, we ask that that as I preach, you would guide my words, help me to speak with wisdom and discernment, glorifying your name and uplifting your word. And at the same time, I pray for those of us who are listening to be able to hear your word and the lessons you're trying to teach us. So Lord, I ask that you just go before us and bless our time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I am speaking on Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 39, and it's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Well, for those who may not be aware, I am Asian, and one of the things you quickly come to realize growing up around Asians is how big of a part money plays in our culture. Well, money and Asians go together like rice and Asians. Got to work on my analogies. You see, it's ingrained in our culture from young. And there's no bigger example of that than the ang bao, which is, as you all know, a red packet with money inside. Now, during Chinese New Year as kids, I'm sure you all remember, you know, loved running around and wishing our elders, you know, traditional greetings like, apologies for my pronunciation, but gong hei fa choy and all those sorts of greetings, so that when you did wish your uncle or auntie, they would give you an ang bao. And the sign of a great Chinese New Year was measured by how much money you collected at the end of that period. Another example is, if you've ever been invited to an Asian wedding, there's always that awkwardly worded message on the invitation that says, as nicely as possible, thank you for thinking about getting us a thoughtful wedding gift, but we really don't want it. Just give us cold, hard cash in a red packet, please. Well, even in our traditional greetings, we wish each other happiness, prosperity, and wealth. Three things that go hand in hand in our minds. You see, for us Asians, having lots of money is not only a sign of prosperity, it's a sign of a good life. It's a sign of a successful life. It's a sign of happiness. Well, sadly, this obsession extends far beyond our race as well. We're reminded daily as we trudge to work, as we open our wallets, as we swipe our credit cards, that money makes this world go round. It's a vicious cycle that we're pushed into. Those who don't have money want it, and those that do have it want more. To quote the great philosopher, 50 Cent, we want to get rich or die trying. Well, in our passage today, Jesus draws our attention to how we handle wealth and riches, reminding us that there are consequences that go far beyond the grave. Well, what prompted this parable? This parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it grows out of the Pharisees' reaction to Jesus' story of the shrewd manager, which was covered last week in verses 1 to 13. The lesson relates to having the right perspective on the use of our resources. And Jesus explains this in verse 9 to 12 by saying, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You see, Jesus indicated that man must love God and use money. But these Pharisees were doing the very opposite by using God and loving money. And many still do that today. Because of this teaching, the Pharisees responded by ridiculing Jesus. As we read in verse 14 to 15, the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. The Pharisees responded by openly mocking Jesus and literally turning their noses up at him. So, as his rebuttal, our Lord tells a story of the rich man and Lazarus. This is a tale of two men, and is written in rags and riches. One feasted at a table, and the other fed on the ground. One dressed in fine linen, and the other was covered in sores. One lived in luxurious comfort, and the other was only comforted by dogs. Yet upon death, one ended up in hell, and the other in heaven. But before we pack our bags for this adventure in the afterlife, we want to take note of a few things that were told about these two men. Firstly, we learn that the poor man, although never uttering a word in this story, is given a name that hints at the substance beneath his skin. He is called Lazarus, which means God supplies help, or God is my help. That implies that he is a man who is essentially defined by his reliance on God. Though he was a godly man, he did not live an easy or comfortable life by any stretch of the imagination. We're told that he lay sick and hungry at the gate of this rich man, waiting for any scrap of food to come from the rich man's feast. Now, it's important to note that this was no ordinary bread. In those days, the wealthy did not use knives, forks, or napkins when they were eating. They would eat with their hands, and then they would wipe these dirty hands on crusts of bread as napkins and then throw it away as rubbish. Well, this is the bread that Lazarus waited for. Basically, it was crusty napkin bread that was thrown out after the feast. And obviously, you and I had to have been very generous with the 10-second rule to even think about eating this stuff. Yet this was what Lazarus depended on as his only source of sustenance. Well, that was Lazarus. Now, on the other hand, the rich man, despite his immense wealth and social standing, remains unnamed and is defined only by his external self-indulgence. He, in contrast to Lazarus, leads a life that is never in need of anything. You know, looking at these two men, it's really interesting to see this contrast, to see how one is named and the other remains unidentified. You see, a name only holds value to someone if they know you. Just think about it for yourselves. When was the last time you saw a stranger on the street and thought to yourself, I wonder if that guy's name is Brian or Richard? Never happens, right? A stranger is a stranger, and you don't really care about what their name is. No, to know someone's name signifies a relationship exists. So here we have one wealthy man without an identity, and a poor man who is known by God. By setting this scene, Jesus wanted to debunk the popular notion of the day by demonstrating that, on one hand, wealth is not always a heavenly reward, and on the other, that poverty does not always indicate a divine punishment. Through this parable, Jesus was telling the Pharisees that God looks beneath the surface to the heart of each and every one of us. Now, Jesus doesn't stop there. After our main actors live their lives and pass on into the afterlife, things, pardon the pun, really start to heat up. In the next verses, we meet the rich man on the wrong side of this uncrossable chasm. Within the space of the next 9 verses, it becomes very clear that the more things change, the more the rich man has stayed the same. Through his words and actions, we see that he's just as self-centered in life as he was in death. In fact, as we read, the rich man never really gets it, does he? It's telling that he doesn't show remorse or even attempt to address his own mistakes and sins. Now, sure, we could give him the benefit of the doubt. You know, maybe he felt that seeking forgiveness was beyond him, or maybe he had resigned himself to his fate, or maybe even he had accepted his role in this wasted opportunity. But by the sound of his incessant pleading, we come to realize a very sad and sobering truth. He's learnt nothing. Even in the midst of eternal damnation and torment, this rich man was still trying to weasel his way out of the situation, trying to appeal his sentence or find a loophole somewhere. Now, we can see this in two things. Firstly, we see that the rich man didn't even ask if he could get some water for himself, or if he could personally go and deliver the message to his brothers. Although he was asking for help, we can see that hint of selfishness shining through again. After a life of being served and waited on hand and foot, he was still expecting others to do things for him. Furthermore, to prove just how little had changed in his heart, we need to look no further than in his relationship with Lazarus. Now, despite clearly seeing Lazarus at Abraham's side in the glory of heaven, the rich man continues to treat Lazarus as an inferior. In fact, he doesn't even deem Lazarus worthy of being spoken to directly. In verse 23, it says, "In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.'" Now, I want you guys to do me a favor. Look at the person sitting next to you, left or right, doesn't matter. Now, imagine if I came up to ask you guys to do me a favor. But instead of asking you directly, I asked the person to your side to tell you to do me a favor. How would that make you feel? More importantly, what would you think of me? I'm sure all the words flashing across your mind right now aren't particularly nice or flattering to me. Well, that's pretty much what the rich man did to Lazarus, isn't it? In fact, you can always hear that hint of condescension in his voice when he asks Abraham, "Send Lazarus to give me water. Send Lazarus to warn my brothers." Have you guys ever been on the receiving end of someone's condescension like that? Have you ever been looked down upon or made to feel small? Well, I know for myself, I remember there was one instance where, I had first moved to Melbourne, and I was staying with a friend until I found a place myself. And one day, the parents of my friend's housemate visited from Singapore. And when they arrived, everyone was very nice and friendly and polite, and it was really nice. And in particular, I was actually chatting to the father, and he was warm and friendly and very easy to speak to, and he got along quite well. And eventually we got to talking about our families and our backgrounds, and he asked me, what did my father do for a living? Well, I told him that, my dad worked as many things throughout his life. He worked in construction, he worked as an electrician, and when we moved to Australia, he worked as a maintenance man until he retired. Well, as soon as I said that, this uncle who, he worked in finance and was very well off, he simply said, "Oh, okay." And that was pretty much the last thing he said to me for the rest of the time he was visiting. Now, I don't bring this up as some sort of proof that all rich people are horrible, and by the same token, I don't bring it up to say that all poor people are honorable. It's really to demonstrate how our words and actions can reveal the values that we hold in our hearts. Just as my interaction with this rich uncle demonstrated his disregard for people with a blue collar, so too did the rich man's requests reveal his values toward the poor. Just as in life, the rich man saw Lazarus as unworthy of his time, as someone who was beneath him, as someone whose only usefulness was to do the bidding of the wealthy. Lazarus was literally right next to Abraham, yet the rich man was nothing short of dismissive and disrespectful of his presence. So as the rich man was sitting in the scorching, unforgiving flames, Abraham delivers the cold, hard truth. It's too late. There is no relief or comfort where you are, no matter how much you beg and plead. Well, once the rich man realizes there's no loophole for himself, we see the first and only glimmer of selflessness that when he turns his attention to the fate of his five brothers. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus on a mission to reach out to his brothers so that they can be spared from eternity in torment. But despite this bargaining, the rich man is once again denied by Abraham, who simply tells him that this will be of no use. Now, it's kind of weird reading this, because there are many who feel that You know, this seems quite unfair. You know, why should this man's request to warn his brothers be denied? You know, if God really doesn't want people to go to hell, why does he not allow what would seem like a really effective way to warn the living? I mean, wouldn't zombie messengers convince you? But if that's the way we feel about it, I think we've really missed the point of Abraham's words. You see, the request wasn't denied because God was unwilling to save the man's brothers. It was denied because he knew it ultimately wouldn't make a difference. As Abraham points out in verse 31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Well, if you need to be convinced further, we can expand our view across the gospel, where we find a particularly ironic proof in John chapter 11. In this passage, Jesus showed how people responded to these post-mortem messages when he raised a real-life Lazarus from the dead. Now, when this Lazarus, who was the brother of Mary and Martha, died, Jesus wept, not because Lazarus had died, but because Jesus knew that the miracle he was about to perform wouldn't change a thing in the eyes of the skeptics. Jesus knew that the people would still turn against him in the end as they nailed him to the cross. Well, that's pretty much what happened. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the people weren't convinced. And those that did see that it was a legitimate miracle even sought to kill Lazarus again, to keep it quiet and stop the news from spreading. These people were simply too consumed by their own self-interest to hear the message behind the miracle. Well, back to our parable. The rich man was also convinced that, you know, if only someone from the dead went to warn his brothers, they would surely repent. But we see in this example in John 11, Jesus did bring back a man from the dead, yet he was still rejected in spite of that miracle. In the same way, Abraham also knew that the rich man's brothers were too distracted with the comforts of the world and nothing would wake them up, not even a personalized message from beyond the grave. So, after going through this story, what are we to make of it? Do you think it's a tale of how money led to a rich man's downfall? Or maybe is this parable telling us to seek out suffering on earth so that we can hit the jackpot in heaven? You know, these are both tempting narratives, but they're not exactly accurate, are they? This is not an account of the specific details of what to expect when we die, and it's not a guided tour of heaven or hell. No, this is a cautionary tale of earthly actions and eternal consequences. It's a parable that points to death not being the finish line, but the start of an eternity in one of either two places. And it's from this parable we can learn a few lessons for why these two men ended up where they did. The first lesson is to be mindful of who we really serve. You see, the issue of money, wealth, and riches is a tricky topic. When we read this parable, our natural reaction is probably one of smug satisfaction. You know, we saw a selfish man who only cared about his own wealth and well-being get exactly what he deserved in hell. And we saw a man who had it really hard in this life get rewarded in heaven. You know, many feel that this is what heaven and hell are for, that somehow going through suffering and hardships on earth will build up credit in heaven and vice versa. That if we somehow pay our dues in life, we'll be rewarded for our troubles in heaven. But once again, if we feel that way about it, we're kind of wrong as well. See, the rich man wasn't in hell because he was rich, and Lazarus was not in heaven because he was poor. Heaven and hell are not compensation for what we go through here. No, our bank account balance does not determine where we will go. But however, it can play a part in how it influences our actions. And that's where that difference lies. The US President Franklin Roosevelt famously said, "The test of our worth is not whether we add more to the abundance of those who have much, it is whether we provide enough for those who have too little." Now, if that's a little bit too fancy for you guys, the author Jared Kitts puts it another way. He says, true wealth is not measured by the size of your bank account. It's weighted by our relationships. Ask yourself two questions. How many people do I know? And how much ransom money would they be willing to pay if I was kidnapped? You know, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, Paul makes it very, very clear that it is not money, but the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil. See, money itself isn't evil. The problem comes when we love it above all else. That's what makes it incredibly fertile ground for sin to grow. Placing wealth on a pedestal distorts our values. It makes us self-centered, and it makes everything else mere pawns in our pursuit of material enjoyment. You know, if left uncontrolled, it can take over our lives, lead us away from the Lord, and ultimately take the Lord's place in our life as number one. The words of Jesus from Luke 16, verse 13, echo through this story. We cannot serve two masters. It's either God or money. Jesus is calling attention to how we choose to live our life, to live the life that we've been given. The point is in our priorities. What we choose to value reveals our values. Well, the second lesson is that faith requires you to hear and obey. You know, the rich man was in hell because he refused to heed the message of Moses and the prophets. His selfish lifestyle grew out of his refusal to hear and obey the teachings delivered through the Lord's messengers. Lazarus, on the other hand, is in heaven because he believed Moses and the prophets and relied wholly on God as his helper and trusted in him. Now, it's important to note that Lazarus is not in heaven because of what he went through on earth. God didn't feel sorry for him and didn't let him into heaven out of sympathy or something like that. The truth is, there will be plenty of poor men in hell, just as there will be plenty of rich men in heaven. This story wasn't told for our entertainment, so that we could point and laugh at the misfortunes of a wealthy fool or feel sorry for someone who was down in their luck. It's a message that should turn the mirror on ourselves to make us stop and look at the way we are living. The truth is, you and I are the five brothers that were left behind. You may be young and carefree right now, or young at heart, thinking that there's a lifetime ahead of you to get serious about your faith, you know, to sort things out and do right by God. But what this story is reminds us is that who we choose to serve in this world and what we choose to focus on can determine which side of that chasm we end up on in the afterlife. The word of the Lord from cover to cover proclaims and pleads for us to listen, to repent, and to be saved. So having been through this passage, the message seems pretty clear if you have not yet accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you find yourself living with the comforts of this world as your priority, with no room for God, I really, really hope that you'll hear what this passage is trying to tell you. Repent now, change your ways, or spend an eternity in painful regret and torment. Because after death, there are no return trips. There are no second chances. Now, what about those of us who have already placed our faith in Jesus and call him our Lord and Savior? Can we ignore this parable? Does it not apply to us? Unfortunately, if you are a Christian, we don't get off the hook that easily either. As a Christian, we should be encouraged to respond in two ways. Firstly, we need to turn that mirror on ourselves. Are you living the life of obedience to the Lord as you should be, as you committed to him? Or have you too been caught up with the comforts and pleasures of this world as well? If you have lost sight of the Lord, please take heed to this message. Turn back to him today. Secondly, once you've gotten yourself right with God, please make it your mission to share the good news with those who are living in a distracted, self-centered haze. You have heard, you have heeded, so help others to do likewise. Well, wherever you stand with the Lord today, I hope that if you get anything out of this afternoon's sermon, that you leave asking yourself one simple question. Who am I serving? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that was presented to us this afternoon. Lord, we know that this is not an easy life that we live, that it is filled with distractions, temptations that seek to tear us away from you, Lord, to distract us from living lives of obedience to you, Lord. But Lord, we ask that we will recommit ourselves to find strength in you, to rely on you fully from this day forward, so that we can serve you with our whole hearts. Lord, help us not to just fix our eyes on this life, but to really shift our focus, to focus on eternity, an eternity spent with you, and not one spent in torment. Lord, we ask that we would analyze ourselves and ask ourselves, who are we serving, Lord? Are we serving you? Are we committing our lives to you? And if so, help us to do our very best and to help others come to know you and know your saving grace. So, Lord, I ask that you just be with us for now and for the rest of this week as we go back into the world. May you give us strength and may you uphold us as we live our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.